Gives me pleasure now to call upon Mr. Clover, Jack Clover, to speak to us on the subject, God's Kingdom, How Much Better.
Minor adjustment here before we start. I'm saying I don't want my notes to slide away. Lounging in a Cape Cod chair on an 80-degree evening at a small resort in Jamaica was a new experience for me. I was down there doing some missionary work and a whole lot more physical labor as I helped a fellow Christadelphian to get the resort ready for business. The resort was called Caribbean Dream. I was sipping my cold mango juice as I watched the brilliant red sun create an absolutely gorgeous sunset. And soon, being so close to the equator and being virtually no twilight, it had disappeared beyond the horizon and been replaced by a silvery moon. I hadn't seen before, and I haven't seen since, so many bright stars in such a dark, clear sky. The waves were beating a leisurely rhythm against the rocks below, and I asked myself as I lounged there, what could be more idyllic than this? Sitting there, it just seemed to me that there could be nothing wrong with the world. But then as I looked out into the darkness 2 miles up the curving coastline, I saw the bright lights of Negril, where 30,000 affluent U.S. students were spending their spring break and partying to the extreme. 200 yards away from where I was sitting, families were living in two-room shacks without any electricity and in abject poverty. I knew that whenever I left the resort to go to town to buy supplies, I would be besieged by beggars along the road. It was almost as bad as downtown Victoria. And down 100 kilometers to the south, in Kingston, the drug trade was flourishing, and of course it was accompanied by the usual violence and misery, and they were taking their toll. 2 days later, the sea that had been gently lapping against the rocks 15 feet below me had suddenly become a wild and untamable beast that reached up over those rocks and knocked me off my feet and left me scrambling for my glasses and my sandals. The patio doors and windows have been knocked off their tracks. Power failed. The wind was howling like a banshee and tore a great big section off the roof. And torrential rain washed away newly seeded lawns, flowers and shrubs. And again, it reminded me of Victoria in the wintertime. Well, I was no longer asking what could be more idyllic than this. I was asking how much worse is it going to get? Thankfully, it didn't get worse. It started to get better, and so we were able to start the cleanup. But Caribbean Dream had become Caribbean Nightmare. But it wouldn't have mattered whether Obama or McCain or Harper or Dion had been in charge of things at that particular time. It wouldn't have made any difference to the tremendous power to control the forces we call nature. It's true that certain safeguards can be put in place against nature's wrath. They cost billions of dollars and they do a limited amount of good. But we have to recognize that to try and get the power of nature into perspective, when we think that one single flash of forked lightning releases more power than all the atomic weapons ever exploded. Now, perhaps we can start to grasp the magnitude of the arsenal of power that is available to do the bidding of the Lord God Almighty, and he commands those powers with a word. And friends, it's by the wielding of his omnipotence and the manipulation of his powers that first the kingdom of Christ and 1,000 years later the kingdom of God will be ushered in. But for the present, no matter where we go in this world, no matter how beautiful creation, we will always find things to disappoint us. I mean, surely we live in one of the most beautiful parts of creation, and yet societal problems and environmental problems are obvious even to the most detached individual. Even so, when we consider the promises made in the scripture, and especially in the introductory reading that we had tonight from Isaiah 35, we see some wonderful things are prophesied. But are we that impressed? I mean, there's no doubt that if we were really impressed, and those who read those words were really impressed, we would be overflowing in our congregation tonight. We'd be besieged by people demanding to be baptized in order to embrace discipleship in the hope of being immortalized in Christ's kingdom. But, of course, that isn't the case. But I do want to try to accomplish three things tonight. One is to try to compare the best that this world has to offer with the basic blessings promised to those who attain to the kingdom of Christ. And secondly, I want to demonstrate the reality of and the need for those kingdoms to appear so that from this night on, the vision of those wonderful times will be at the forefront of our mind, and we will be motivated to live our lives guided by that vision. And thirdly, I hope to encourage all here to pray fervently, "Thy kingdom come," and mean it. But what in fact are we praying for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Are we praying for the 1,000-year reign of Christ to start? Or are we praying for the end of that time when the earth, having been restored to its original pristine condition and the human nature having been purged from mankind, when they are presented, perfected to the Lord God Almighty? When our Creator and Sovereign Lord, the Almighty, will, as the Bible says, be all in all. The sequence of events then will be first and soon, we believe, based on what the Bible prophesies and looking at prevailing world conditions, we believe that the 1,000-year reign of Christ will be ushered in. Colossians 1. Verses 12 to 14 say, "Give thanks to the Father who has made you fit to share the heritage of his people. God rescued us from the world of spiritual darkness and prepared us for entrance into the kingdom of the Son of his love." And 2 Peter 1, verse 11, promises the acceptable, full and free admission into the age-lasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that then comes the end, verse 24, when the Son delivers up the kingdom to God his Father, after having abolished every kind of dominion, authority, and power of the world. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for the final stage to come. But we're well aware of the necessity of that first step toward that perfected kingdom. That is the coming of the thousand-year reign of Christ, when the Almighty has given all authority to his Son to reign for 1,000 years as king and do whatever is necessary to perfect the earth and those upon it. Meanwhile, while we wait for Christ to return to the earth and start this cleansing process, what should we expect? Well, we realize that much of what we can expect and what is promised through prophecies in the scripture is not something that everyone will welcome. For example, there will be a universal judgment, at which time Christ will pronounce his decision as to whom he will allow into the kingdom and grant immortality, who will return to the dust, and who will live out their mortal lives in his kingdom. Again, consider the promises of our introductory reading tonight in 35th chapter of Isaiah. Did you really get excited when that was read to you? Probably not. Look at verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall blossom as a rose. Soon after Israel became the official homeland of the Jews in 1948, the first prime minister, David Ben-Gurion, boasted, "We have made the desert blossom as a rose." And by 1972, huge pumps were taking tens of thousands of tons of fertilizer out of the Dead Sea. And so many more deserts started to blossom as the rose, as not only the fertilizer was applied, but also water from the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River were diverted into once arid lands. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Well, Israel's once feeble arms and weak knees have been strengthened by the fact that they are the only Middle East power in possession of atomic weapons. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Every day, modern surgery restores sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Verse 6. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Legs of the lame are straightened, lengthened, shortened. Many things are done to make the cripple walk again. Hips and knees are replaced. And just recently in the Special Olympics, one fellow ran a race on artificial limbs. So we see that these things are not that surprising to us, are they? Verse 6, we continue. A one-time neighbor of mine, who had lost his vocal cords due to smoking, he got cancer in his throat from smoking, and he lost his vocal cords, but he was able to speak with electronic assistance, that is, until the cancer spread and killed him. Verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Artesian wells, some more than a mile deep, convert arid land into golf courses, even on our continent. And verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road. Well, highways and roads don't fill us with awe, do they? We see them everywhere, and not only that, if there's no road or highway, all-terrain vehicles can access just about anywhere on this planet. So what's so wonderful about that? But then comes verse 10. And verse 10 strains the imagination because it says, suffering and weariness shall flee away. And who can conceive of that? But to a large extent, in our world, the developed world, we already enjoy much of what is promised in Christ's kingdom, don't we? God's promises, for the most part, then don't fill us with awe. Even in these tough economic times when 6% of our workforce is unemployed, that still means that 94% of the workforce has jobs if they want to work, and employment insurance takes care of the rest. So how much better then will the kingdom of Christ be? The wonders of the earth and creation don't fill us with anywhere near as much awe and wonderment as do the inventions of man. Computers, space travel, medical science are all advancing in knowledge at a tremendous rate. And one statistic I read said that over 3 million words on medical advances are published every month. 3 million words, that's the equivalent of 4 Bibles in 1 month on one subject. Knowledge is increasing at a tremendous rate. And now the latest thing to hit the news is nanotechnology. One U.S. Senator, Ron Wyden of Oregon, says, my own judgment is that the nanotechnology revolution has the potential to change America on a scale equal to, if not greater than, the computer revolution. And all this means to me is that mankind is being given one more reason not to take any notice of the Lord God Almighty and His Word, because science is making him irrelevant. But for the relative few of us who do believe that the Almighty is the only one with the answer to all our problems, do we have any idea of what the future holds for ourselves and the earth on which we live? Obviously, the Bible can't give every detail in its comparatively few words, but it does give a general outline and some of the details. The Bible makes no pretense of telling us how God will effect these changes and fulfill his promises, though he does tell us why. And he says his purpose is that he wishes to fill the earth with his glory and with his family of perfected children who, no longer living in fear of death or burdened down with sin, will have discovered true contentment. They will have recognized, too, the true magnificence of their eternal benefactor and learn how to express their love and gratitude to him. But that's the scene at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Life during that 1,000 years will be much, much different. Let's take a look at the world's prospects as the time for Christ's kingdom approaches. Here we are, all living out our lives of, say, 1 year to 100 years, in a world which has a population of 7,000 million people, or 7 billions, as it's usually called. Such numbers boggle our minds. So here's perhaps something we can grasp. After allowing for deaths, the population of the world is exploding at a rate of 2 persons every second. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, 20, in the time that it took me to count, 20 new babies are born. Let's put it another way. If we were to sit a new baby in every seat in this hall, this hall would be full of new babies within 2 minutes. Or let's say something else. Within the next 48 hours, there will be a population gain of something like 350,000 persons. That's after allowing for at least 100,000 dying prematurely of starvation. 350,000 people is as many as people as there are south of Duncan on Vancouver Island every 48 hours. And within 40 years, the world population is projected to be 10 billion. But only 1/3 of a billion of that increase will be in the Western world. Underdeveloped countries, Latin America, especially Africa, and the many Muslim countries in the world are multiplying fastest. Interestingly, China, which has one of the biggest populations in the world, is expected to have a slow increase in population explosion because of government controls. China is a prime example of a country that has too many people and too little arable land to provide food for its people. There is only approximately 1/20 of an acre per person in China, and 10% of that land is taken up by cemeteries. No wonder the one-time Chinese leader Mao Zedong said that China could forfeit 500 million people, 500 million people, and emerge as a stronger nation. Now, India, by contrast, with a similar population of 1 billion plus, will continue to explode because they have a multiplicity of religions that all encourage large families. And that's ironic when you think that the food production in India is insufficient too. Every day in India, 14,000 children under the age of 5 die of starvation. And there's nothing we can do to lessen the suffering of our fellow man as long as the profit motive is governing our actions as a race. As individuals, we can do our bit by contributing to various worthy non-political causes, but in a way that only increases the dilemma. Should we add to the world population and therefore the world hunger by providing food for the starving so that they can live longer, get stronger, and breed faster? Or should we let nature take its course in the hope of the population slowing down in growth? Well, for Christians, of course, there's only one answer. We have to care for our fellow men, even for our enemies. So we have to do what we can. But it's ironic that while only 1.5 billion people out of the 7 billion in the world enjoy a standard of living equal to the lowest standard of living of any working Canadian, we suffer health problems because of our excesses. Our hospitals are plugged with patients, 25% of whom are there because of poor eating or overeating or lack of exercise. Others are there due to smoking problems. Now, that number is coming down, happily, but at the same time, alcohol and drug-related problems are increasing. And the latest statistics tell us that Canadians spend over $18 billion annually on booze. 50% on beer, 30% on wines, and 20% on hard liquor, and that there are over 750,000 alcoholics in Canada living in homes with well over 1 million children under the age of 18. There will be none of these problems in the kingdom of Christ. And meanwhile, the world is awash with weapons of war. And it's estimated that if ever there could be a guaranteed lasting peace, 20,000 companies in the United States alone would go out of business. Imagine the unemployment. And the United States is only one country. Britain, France, Germany, Italy, Russia, and China are all manufacturing and selling weapons of war. And I don't know whether you've noticed on your TV or not, but when you see these horrible sights that are coming out of places like Africa, there's never any shortage of weapons, but there's always a shortage of food. You know, there will be no arms race in the kingdom of Christ. It seems that societies that enjoy the most blessings from God take the least notice of him and care about him the least. I wonder if we were suffering from hunger or thirst or epidemics or civil war or lawlessness, would we be more dependent upon God? Would we pray, "Thy kingdom come," more fervently, just in the hope of ending our own suffering? As it is, in the once bastions of Christianity, faith is in a free fall. The United States is the single exception in the Western world. It's not surprising, then, that most of the Christian growth is coming in the undeveloped countries. But because we are not suffering the way the rest of the world is, you would think that we would be more full of thankfulness and praise and praising God in a way of reciprocating his love to us. But we don't. We're waiting for the rule of Christ to begin, if we believe what the Bible says. And then and only then shall we find true happiness as immortals. And happiness does not mean we shall sit idly in the kingdom, twiddling our thumbs or endlessly twanging on a harp or flitting hither and thither and yon on gossamer wings. It means that we shall be engaged in spiritually profitable pursuits as messengers of God in Christ's newly formed worldwide kingdom. The emphasis in the thousand-year reign of Christ will be on education, re-education of the mortal masses. The mortal survivors from the pre-kingdom world in which we live will fall into two categories. First, there will be those who have been educated in the things of the world, but not in the things of God. They will need to be re-educated. The second group are those who have never been educated at all, and they will need to be educated in the things of this life and the things of the kingdom. Isaiah 11, verse 9 says, "The earth will be full of the knowledge of the sovereign Lord as the waters cover the sea." Well, how will he get to know? Much of that teaching work will be assigned to the immortalized disciples of Christ, who will disseminate God's truth and reveal the light to those who previously lived in darkness. This massive educational program, such as the world has never seen before, will emanate from the capital of the new kingdom, Jerusalem. We can expect to see resurrected Bible characters, such as the prophets and apostles and disciples, as administrators on Christ's behalf. There will be a fully functioning kingdom and society with mortals and immortals living side by side. One major difference will be that the profit motive, all trace of politics and oppression, bribery and corruption, will be replaced with equity and justice. And the various forms of mortal government, whether democracies or or dictatorships will be replaced by Christ's government, which is probably best described as a benevolent dictatorship. The mortal subjects receiving teaching from immortals will still need to accept voluntarily the truth of that teaching, even as you and I must now. That is, if they wish to become immortalized at the end of the 1,000 years when they face their judgment. They will not be forced to accept the truth any more than we are today. It may seem inconceivable to us that anyone would not accept the teaching, having witnessed Christ's rule of peace and equity, but remember, the vast majority of the population in that 1,000 years will be mortal, and they will have the same human nature that we have, and they will still have the inclinations and impure tendencies that we have. And some may choose just not to learn. Winston Churchill's attitude of, I'm always ready and willing to learn, but I just don't like being taught, will be embraced by many of those who are in that kingdom being taught by Christ's servants. Winston Churchill said something else too. He was a Bible student, and he said, the creation of an authoritative world order is the ultimate aim toward which we must strive. Unless some effective world supergovernment can be brought quickly into action, the proposals for peace and human progress are dark and doubtful. Another ex-Prime Minister of Britain, Clement Attlee, a political foe of Churchill, said, the world needs the consummation of world organization through world law if civilization is to survive. The world's answer to their plea and the plea of many other politicians at that time was to form the United Nations Organization, which in its 60 years of existence has proven itself to be nothing more than a toothless tiger because it hasn't succeeded in solving one significant problem in the world either by peaceful or warlike means. Both Churchill and Attlee must have missed that bit of the Bible that says in Psalm 33, verse 10, the Lord brings the plans of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the counsel of the people. And verse 11 continues, but the Lord's own plans shall stand forever, and his counsel endure for all generations. But meanwhile, in the fulfillment of the first part of that prophecy, the United Nations Organization wring their collective hands while such curable problems of starvation, genocides, malaria, and other problems kill millions every year. There will be no such problems in Christ's kingdom. No power will be able to veto his proposals. And there will not simply be changes in attitude of the people. There will be physical changes to the very earth on which we live. The Bible tells us that when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, the first place his feet will touch will be the Mount of Olives. And at that time, there will be an earthquake. And Zechariah describes the scene for us in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. This is what Zechariah says. And bear in mind, this prophecy was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off. Then the Lord will go forth to fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the south, toward the north, sorry, and half toward the south. Now, as I say, that prophecy was written 700 years before Christ. And then 700 years after that, when the Lord Jesus Christ was being taken up into heaven, what was the mountain that was mentioned in that first reading? The Mount of Olives. Well, if we look in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, we find, "Now when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looked steadfastly toward heaven as Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the," where? "The Mount called Olivet," or the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So, we can see that Jesus will return to that spot. And at that time, there will be a massive earthquake. Another prophecy in Matthew 24 speaks of earthquakes in many places. Now, while we are used to earthquakes being destructive, and they generally are, at the time of Christ's return, they will be both destructive and constructive. Because on the one hand, they will be used to destroy the enemies of Christ and Israel, as we just read in Zechariah. But they will also be used to transform previously uninhabitable lands into fertile. Isaiah 41 tells us about this in verses 17 to 20. Isaiah 41, verses 17 to 20. "The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it." Now, Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2 tell us the same thing as we read earlier. Now, this may seem strange, but it's already happened in isolated incidents. For example, between Bakersfield and Los Angeles in California, a very small earthquake occurred. And in this dry, dusty, good-for-nothing part of the world, this earthquake caused crystal clear water to come to the surface and irrigate an area that had been arid for so long, and it became arable land. So if that can happen on a small scale such as that, is there any reason to doubt that when the Lord God Almighty triggers earthquakes to usher in the kingdom of Christ, that the same thing won't happen? Imagine the changes that God can effect by triggering mighty earthquakes that will, according to prophecies in Isaiah chapters 2 and 24, shake terribly the earth and cause it to reel to and fro like a drunkard. Will there be destruction? Yes, there will. Will there be panic? Oh, I'm sure there will. Will there be tremendous loss of life? I don't doubt it for a minute. But at the same time, the start of the solutions of the world's environmental problems will come with it. You see, presently, only about 10% of the world's land surface is suitable for food production. And that percentage is getting lower every year as deserts increase in size, as freshwater sources dry up, and as polar ice caps melt, causing flooding of once arable land. Back in 1975, an American general and an American futurist both agreed that the next major wars would be fought over food and water supplies. And we can see that getting closer and closer all the time. It's already happening in such places as Africa. Now, probably the youngest person in the hall tonight has heard of the threat of climate change. Well, at the time of Christ's return, we can expect not only the most radical of climate changes, but also the reformation of the earth. This will be done through an awesome display of the controlled power and might of the Creator. And while presently mankind struggles to solve his own problems, demonstrating complete ignorance and lack of care for anything that God says is his plan and purpose, the Almighty is in exactly the same position as he was in the time of Noah. He's looking down on this earth and seeing what an awful mess it's in. And as in the days of Noah, he said, enough is enough, and flooded the earth to start all over again. He will say, enough is enough again. But this time, he will send his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, back to the earth to straighten out the mess that man has made of it. But Jesus will not be on his own. Resurrected worthies of old, prophets, priests, faithful kings, apostles, and disciples will all have duties to perform. And I'm not being dogmatic, but I do want to suggest that knowing as we do some of the Bible characters in the Scripture and the part they played in the Scripture, it's not inconceivable that someone like Joseph, for example, who solved the famine problems in Egypt, may be the one to end the food crisis in the kingdom. And the Apostle Paul, who was sent out to preach to the gospel to the Gentiles, even though he was a Jew, we could imagine that possibly he would be chosen to spearhead the education of the masses in the kingdom. And Luke, who was a physician, could be engaged in organizing world health. And David, well, he was a warrior king, a man after God's own heart, and we can imagine that he could well be in charge of putting down any rebellions that occur in that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we know that the apostles will be heads of the tribes of Israel, and we know that there were many virtuous women in the Scripture who will be given work to do in that kingdom to come. And while I recognize that this is largely speculative, I do want to make the point that the coming kingdom of Christ is not some airy-fairy pie-in-the-sky situation. It's real. There will be Christ the King. There will be the earth as his kingdom. There will be those immortals who will help Christ administer that kingdom. and mortals living out their lives in conditions so improved than even from what we in the Western world know, they will live out their lives being taught and introduced to the scriptures and the truth of God's word throughout that period. Now, sadly, because of human nature still being present in the masses during that 1,000 years, rebellion against Christ as he does God's will have to be stamped out. Judgment of those who have lived out their lives during Christ's reign will be completed, and the acceptable granted immortality. And at that point, Christ's great commission of perfecting the earth and its inhabitants will have been fulfilled. He will then hand over the perfected kingdom to his Father, the Sovereign Lord and Eternal King, as set out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, which says, "Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." And at that time, our prayer, "Thy kingdom come," will have finally been granted. And we look forward to that time and say, "Amen. Let it be so, Lord God."